Our Torah portion this morning is the Yehi, which begins in Genesis chapter 47 with verse 28. An unusual thing about this Torah portion is that in Torah scrolls, there's always either a space of about 9 letters or there's a line skipped between the previous portion and the next one. But this portion, there's no space. The first word of this portion comes immediately after the last word of the previous. There's no break here. And exactly what that means, the rabbis have tossed around, and I don't know that there is really a conclusion, except to say that this is what's called a closed portion. And whenever they refer to something as being closed, what they mean is that it has things locked up and hidden away in it. And we've seen that throughout the Torah, there are things that are hidden from our eyes. Thou art a God who hides himself, Isaiah says. And he is a God who reveals himself. But in this particular portion, things are especially hidden from our eyes. And there are many things here I don't think can be understood until the end days, when we are in the final days prior to Messiah's return. Interesting thing about this, there's much prophecy in this portion, because Jacob, when he calls his sons around his deathbed, he tells them, he says, assemble yourselves, this is in chapter 49, verse 1, assemble yourselves, and I will tell you what will befall you in the end of days. And then he goes to each of his sons, and he talks in some very difficult, condensed Hebrew poetry. And this is probably, of all the Torah, the most difficult passage to translate into any language. And we don't even have the tools. We don't have the understanding to really understand it fully in its original Hebrew. But one of the things the rabbis have brought out, I thought was really interesting. They said when it comes to prophecy, there are two things that are very important. First one is it must be accurate and tell you events that are to come. But second, it can't tell you everything. It must not tell you everything. That really struck me. I never thought of that before. It must tell you about events to come, and it must be true and accurate. Because the Torah itself says, if a prophet comes to you in the name of the Lord, and he prophesies something, and it does not come to pass, he's to be stoned. He's not a prophet of God. So the prophecies must be accurate. It must tell you future events. But they must not tell you everything. Now think about that for a moment. What if a prophet could come here and sit down with you and tell you every single thing that's going to happen in your life exactly in detail? All the unknown of the future is removed. Everything in the future is now known. You know what's going to happen to you tomorrow. You know the next time you're going to catch a cold. You know the next time you're going to have a fender bender. You know the day of your death and how you're going to die. Would you like to live like that? See, you know, living your whole life as if it's a rerun? I wouldn't like that. Because free will is removed now, isn't it? And even if you decide, you know what, the prophet said this would happen. I'm going to make the opposite happen, but you couldn't. Because you'd already prophesied what's going to happen, it has to happen that way. So even when you try to outsmart the prophecy, you still somehow wind up fulfilling it exactly. Life would not be fun. For that purpose, God will not tell us everything, because he wants free will to be involved. He wants choices to be involved. He wants faith to be involved. So think of the delicate balance God has. He must tell us something because there has to be a goal. There has to be something for which to strive. On the other hand, he must not tell us everything, because we are to live life and walk by faith. The prophets even, or the sages even talk about how in the world to come, there will be sadness because this life will be over. I never thought of that before. I always thought, the only sadness is here, and when I'm there, he wipes away every tear. Did you ever ask yourself why there'll be tears in heaven? Like, one of the reasons is because this life is over. you think, well, but all the misery, all the pain's gone, all the sickness, all the disease, all the sorrows, all the, you know, too little money at the end of the bills, you know, and all that would be gone. It would be wonderful. Well, that is true. But also there can be sadness because there is no wondering about what's going to happen tomorrow. There's no more opportunity to obey Torah and to win reward. There's no more opportunity to pass the test. You understand? So there will be mixed emotions. So, the psalmist tells us to number our days. That means number the days that you have left, not the ones you've lived. Number the ones you have left. Today you have one less day to live than you did this time yesterday. One day less to live now. 1 week less to live than you did this time last Shabbat. Make it count. You get one go around. Make it count. Well, anyways, let's start at the beginning of our Torah portion. In chapter 47, and verse 28, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, and the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. The time approached for Israel to die, so he called for his son, for Joseph, and said to him, please, if I have found favor in your eyes, please place your hand under my thigh and do kindness and truth with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, for I will lie down with my fathers, and you shall transport me out of Egypt and bury me in their tomb. Now we see this oath taken where Joseph places his hand under Jacob's thigh. We see this happening one other time previously in the Torah. Do you remember where that took place? Yes, with Abraham. He made his servant Eliezer make an oath in the same way that he would not take a wife for Isaac from the daughters of Canaan, but he would return back to where Abraham and Sarah originally came from and take a wife for Isaac from there. So now when you see an echo of that kind of an oath, they're connected, they're one thing. We don't have time to discuss that this morning, but that's something you can think about during the week. And maybe at our Beit Midrash in 2 weeks, we'll discuss it then. But there's something for you to look at. And Joseph replied, he said, I personally will do as you have said. He replied, swear to me, and he swore to him. Then Israel prostrated himself. Now, we don't know whether it's the head of the bed or the head of his staff. The word for bed and for staff are spelled the same way in the Hebrew. If you pronounce it mate, it's a staff. And if it's pronounced, I think it's mita, yes, mito, it's a bed. So some translations may say bed, some may say staff. Now the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, translates it staff. He quotes this verse and uses the word staff there. So that's what I did in my Bible. I crossed out bed and put staff because I figure whoever wrote Hebrews knows more than I do. So I'll go with his translation. So he leans upon his staff. But there is a teaching here. If one word can mean two things, and those two things can be the same thing. Now you think if any two things can be opposite, it's a bed that you lie down on and sleep on, you make no progress. I don't know of any motorized bed you can drive down the street, all right? When you're in bed, you're in one place, you're not going anywhere. But a staff is used to make progress. When the children of Israel left Egypt, they were told, take their staff in their hand because you're going to be taken off in the morning. Be ready to walk, to go on a journey. How can a bed and a staff, why did God assign the same Hebrew word for those two opposite things? It's pretty mind-boggling, isn't it? What do you think, Phil?
I think that if you follow his direction, you have spiritual rest. It's kind of like why they would tie together.
That sounds good to me. If you're at rest, you're making spiritual progress.
Or if you're progressing by going staff, moving, you're by gaining rest.
Yes. And right along with that, I think that the most spiritually powerful and strongest people are the ones who are the oldest and may look the physically the weakest. I'd rather hear an old teacher of the word than a young one. Even though the young one may be more entertaining, have more energy, and more modern gimmicks for getting the word across, I'd rather go with the old one. Because even though the old one may be closer to the grave, it's also closer to the Lord. There's no substitute for that time and for that experience. Experience. I heard an interesting definition of experience this week. Experienced usually means someone who's gotten away with doing the wrong thing more often than you have. But I'm talking about spiritual experience, someone who's done the right thing more frequently than I have. So the bed and the staff, there's something there to look into. Well, we have to move on. Chapter 48, verse 1, it came to pass after these things that someone said to Joseph, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. Now, we have to remember, whenever we hear the words Manasseh and Ephraim, what their names mean. What does Manasseh mean? Manasseh. Remember, Joseph's first son was born and named him Manasseh because God had caused him to forget his father's house. Now, we have to understand what he meant by that. If he had forgotten his father's house, he wouldn't be saying, "I've forgotten my father's house." You couldn't say that if you had forgotten. Okay? Joseph had not forgotten his father's house. He thought of it daily, I'm sure. But he'd forgotten the sorrow. He'd forgotten the pain that had occurred there. So the name Manasseh means forget or forgetfulness. And Ephraim, what does his name mean? Fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. The word peri, P-R-I, is fruit. That's why when we have the blessing over the wine, it's Bore Pri Hagafen, who creates the fruit of the gophen, the vine. So Ephraim has the word fruit in it. So forgetfulness and fruitfulness, that's the names that Joseph gave his sons. That's important to remember as we go further. Jacob is told, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you." So Israel exerted himself and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "El Shaddai had appeared to me in Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me. He said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you a congregation of nations.'" That word congregation, kahal, is the word that Paul has in mind whenever he uses the word church in the New Testament. It's very important that we never think of church as being a New Testament concept. It was an ancient concept. The kahal, the congregation of Israel. So never think of a church being born at Pentecost. No, not by a long shot. It's just that in the book of Acts, as we go on, we see that Gentiles now are grafted into the kahal of Israel. We'll address that in a moment. "And I will give this land to your seed after you as an eternal possession. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before my coming to you in Egypt shall be mine." Let's make sure we understand the significance of what Jacob's saying here. He says, "Joseph, your sons are going to become my sons. I'm going to adopt Manasseh and Ephraim and make them my sons equal with Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, all the rest. Your two are going to be grafted in to my sons. Your two sons, in essence, are going to become your brothers." Now, this is emphasized as you go on a little bit further. Go down to verse 15. "He blessed Joseph and he said, 'O God, before whom my forefathers Abraham and Isaac walked, God who shepherds me from my inception until this day, may the angel who redeems me,'" that's the first time the word redeemed, goel, is used in Scripture, by the way, "'the angel who redeems me from all evil bless the lads, and may my name be declared upon them, and the names of my forefathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they proliferate abundantly like fish within the land.'" Then go on down to verse 19. "But his father refused, saying, 'I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. And his younger brother,'" Ephraim shall become greater than he, and his offspring will fill the nations. It's an amazing thing what Jacob is doing here. He's making Joseph's sons his own two sons. Let's pick up where we left off, up a little further. It says, coming out of Egypt, you shall be mine. The two sons born to you, verse 5, shall be mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, like Reuben and Simeon. Now, Reuben and Simeon were the two oldest. They were the firstborn. But he's saying, they're going to be just like my firstborn to me. But progeny born to you after them will be yours. Now, let's make sure we understand what's going on here. We followed the career of Joseph to this point, and we understand that there's no character in Scripture whose life more closely parallels Yeshua's than Joseph. No life in Scripture is closer. His father loved him more than the other sons. The brothers became jealous. They wanted to kill him. He was placed in the ground. He was brought out of the ground. He was sold for silver. His tunic was dipped in blood and presented to the father. He went among the Gentiles. Among the Gentiles, he was embraced and accepted. He was elevated. He takes a Gentile bride. And during 7 years of intense tribulation, he reveals himself to his brothers who thought he was dead. And they now embrace him and become one with him. And that's just in a nutshell the career of Joseph. Now, as we look at these sons of Joseph, if you saw them, would you say, oh, they look Jewish? Or would you say, oh, they look Egyptian? They had been born in Egypt, raised in Egypt. Egyptian was their native tongue. They dressed in Egyptian style. They wore their hair, or lack of it, in Egyptian style. Everything about them was Gentilic. It was Egyptian. Yet Jacob says, they are mine. And these sons of yours, these who came to life through you, Joseph, now are your brothers. They are my sons, just like Reuben and Simeon. Do you understand who these two represent? You know who forgetful and fruitful are? Gentile believers. And you know why he named them that? Because Gentile believers are forgetful. They've forgotten their roots. They've forgotten their Torah. They've forgotten everything that is theirs because they're grafted into Israel. But they're fruitful as all get out. It's like Daniel Lancaster said when he was here. He says the gospel that's preached in the church is Torah packaged for export. Right? And it's been powerful. But there's something very, very important here. Because, you see, when people embrace the gospel, when Gentiles embrace the gospel, there's this excitement because I've been passed from death to life. I was in starvation, now I have food. I was unprotected, now I'm protected. I was way down here, and now I've been elevated, and turns out Joseph, the one who's ruling Egypt, is my brother. But there's another thing that God wants to bring us to. And Jacob puts into words so beautifully. Go to verse 9. Joseph said to his father, because Jacob asked, who are these? Because they didn't look Jewish. He says, who are these? Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me here. And what does Jacob say? Bring them to me, if you please, and I will bless them. Or you could flip it around and say, I will bless them if you bring them to me. You could put it that way. Why is it so many Christians, they're saved and they're happy about that, but their lives not filled with blessing, with faithfulness, with maturity, with progress? It's because they haven't come to Jacob so he could bless them. You know, the fullness of what we call the Christian life is found by returning to our avot, our fathers. And one of the things that happens in the last days, in the last prophet, Malachi, what does he say? Before the coming of the Lord, I'll send Elijah. And what will he do? shall return the hearts of the sons to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the sons. Now, it's not just talking about healing family rifts so the parents and children get along. That's not what he's talking about, even though I hope that's part of it, because that needs to take place today, too, in Christian homes. But whenever you, wherever you see the word the Avot, the fathers, it's referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul uses it this way in Romans. He refers to the fathers, and it's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What needs to take place in these days prior to the Lord's return? The hearts of the fathers need to be put into the sons, and the children, us, we need to turn back to the fathers. That's what needs to happen. That's what needs to happen in a big way. And if that happens, we will be blessed. The covenant at Sinai, the covenant of the Torah, is not a salvation covenant. We're saved by grace through faith. But blessing comes from obedience to God's Torah. Now, there's much Torah in the New Testament. And that's the interesting thing. Many Christians who believe the Torah has passed away are doing a lot of Torah. Now, they don't know it. They tithe like crazy. Even though the only commandments for tithing are found in the Torah, which they say doesn't apply anymore. Yet they tithe. Now, if only they would change other things. You know, they try to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They try to love their neighbors themselves. These are the most important commands of Torah. And there are many other wonderful good things they do. Keeping just measures. You know, forgiving those who sin against them, not bearing grudges against others, not going about as talebearers. You go on to many, many, many commandments of Torah, and these are taught in the church. And they're reemphasized in the New Testament. But if we'd only go back to Torah the way the New Testament commands us, study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen who need not be ashamed. Study what? There was no New Testament when that verse is given. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man might be perfect, thoroughly furnished in every good work. What Scriptures is he talking about? There was no New Testament. You mean I must go to the Torah for my doctrine, for my reproof, for my correction, and my instruction in righteousness? James, before there was a New Testament, said, don't be a hearer of the word only, be a doer of the word. Obey the word. There was no New Testament, so what words do you talk about obeying? I mean, we can go on and on and on and on. But blessing comes from recognizing that when we pray the prayers upstairs, and we pray the Shemoneh Esri, which opens up Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu V'Elohi Avraham, the Elohi Yitzchak, the Elohi Yaakov. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, and God of our fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. You can pray that as a Gentile, and they are your fathers, because Jacob says, they shall be mine, just like Reuben and Simeon. You understand? All the things that belong to the Jews, if we as believers are grafted in, they belong to us. Go to Romans for just a moment. I'm sorry, Galatians. Go to Galatians for a moment. I want you to see something here. I might even make Japheth underline this. If a couple of you will help me hold him down, we're going to mark his Bible for him. Galatians 3:29. Here's an incredible verse. Look what it says. If you belong to Messiah, and I'll stop there. Do you belong to Messiah? Is he your Savior? Have you given ownership of your life over to him? If you belong to Messiah, then you are Abraham's seed. All right. Is that clear? Abraham's your father. All right. Glad we have that settled. Well, where should we pick this up? Let's pick it up in verse 13. Joseph took the two of them, Ephraim with his right hand, to Israel's left. Remember, the right is the side of strength and of righteousness, of holiness, The left is of less strength, righteousness, and holiness. So Joseph takes Ephraim in his right hand, so when he walks him up to Jacob, Jacob's left hand will be on Ephraim, because Ephraim is the youngest. And then it says, and Manasseh with his left to Israel's right. So Jacob would put his right hand on the eldest head and his left hand on the youngest. So now Jacob has Ephraim in his right hand, Manasseh is left as he walks towards his father. And he drew close to him. Verse 14, but Israel extended his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, and his left hand on the Manasseh. He crosses his arms. So now Ephraim is grasped by Joseph's right and has Jacob's right hand on his head. Manasseh is grasped in Joseph's left hand and has Jacob's left hand on his head. Israel extended his right hand and laid on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head. He maneuvered his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph, and we read that part. O God, before whom my forefathers Abraham and Isaac walked, God who shepherds me from my inception until this day, may the angel who redeems me from all evil bless the lads, and may my name be declared upon them, and the names of my forefathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they proliferate abundantly like fish within the land. Isn't it amazing that the symbol for the redeemed community, especially with the Gentile redeemed community, is the fish? In fact, we have the messianic symbol up here, a menorah at the top and a fish at the bottom. And together they make a Star of David. We produce light that way. Joseph saw that his father was placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, and it displeased him. It wasn't that he was angry or upset. He just thought his father was making a mistake and wasn't doing things properly, because Jacob had difficulty seeing. His eyesight was about gone. So he supported his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, father, but this is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. But his father refused, saying, I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Yet his younger brother shall become greater than he, and his offspring will fill the nations. Now that word, fill the nations, in Hebrew is melo hagoyim. Melo hagoyim. Can we say that together? Melo hagoyim. Now what's a goy? Gentile. Goyim is Gentiles. Hagoyim is the Gentiles. So hagoyim can be translated the Gentiles or the nations. Melo means fill or fullness. And the fill is not really the translation. Fullness is what it should be, because right before melo is the word yehi, which means it will. He will be the melo hagoyim, the fullness of the Gentiles. This phrase is quoted by Paul in Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 11 for a moment. Romans chapter 11. Paul has this wonderful discussion talking about how Israel does not get grafted into the church. Israel is the church. Gentiles get grafted into Israel. We do not try to get Jews to change their identity. There's nothing wrong with it. Now, they need to know who their Messiah is. That's what our job is for them. But we're the ones who need to change our identity. Gentiles get grafted into Israel. So he gives this whole beautiful illustration about the olive tree. One of the branches is broken off because of unbelief. And a wild olive branch off a wild olive tree is grafted in. But he gives a warning to the Gentiles. In verse 18 says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root. The church does not support Israel, but the root supports you. All right? You will say, then, well, branches are broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. In other words, what happened to Israel can happen to the Gentile church and will and is happening now. I want you to do something this week. Now, when I talk about the church, I'm not talking about the invisible, the spiritual body of Messiah. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the organized, what you see when you drive down the street, what you see when you turn on TBN and there's a big whatever. Yeah, there's a stage with a guy with some spiritual celebrity pacing the stage and shouting and screaming and working up the crowd. That's what I'm talking about here. I think that's what Paul's talking about. What I want you to do is this. Go back and review what were the sins of the leadership of Israel in the times of Yeshua that caused them to lose their temple and to a great degree lose their position and not recognize their Messiah. What were the sins? The Talmud says the Messiah would come either in a time of great holiness or in a time of great apostasy. It turns out they are right on both counts. The first time Messiah came is a time of great apostasy. The next time he comes would be a time of great holiness because Israel will have turned back to the Messiah. But I want you to review what were the sins of Israel at the time of Messiah, of its leadership. Then ask yourself, do I see those same sins in the organized church today? And you'll find the same checklist with both. The same checklist with both. You had spiritual celebrities then that the people all kind of kowtow to. You see the same thing today. You see people making money off of their Jewishness back then. The higher you were in the ranks of the Sanhedrin, the more money you got because of that. Same thing today. You saw people back then, this is very important, I bring it up because you might miss it. People back then had replaced their love and their faith in God with love and faith in their doctrine about God. Very subtle thing. And today, we're very prone to make a God of our doctrine about God, to worship our belief about God, to stand in awe of our doctrinal system concerning Him. This can happen on an individual level, it can happen on a church-wide level. We need to be very careful and very conscious of that. That was part of it, yes. And pride was the biggest one. To where when Messiah came, the leadership did not recognize Him. Now, many, many of the people, the multitudes of people did, but the leadership did not. Some years back, I was part of a church and seriously considered joining, and they put a statement of faith in front of me and says, now become a member, you have to check off each of these things and sign the bottom, you agree to all of them. As I read it, I had to pass it back. And I didn't feel too bad because Messiah could not sign it either. I thought, what a sad thing that some of the best churches I know of, Messiah himself could not be a member of them. But anyways, I'm going to get sidetracked. I apologize for that. But Romans 11, verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. I put a B, the letter B, beside that verse for balance. Wherever you find verses that talk about balance, and there's one, the kindness and severity of God, I mark it in that way. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God, kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, or grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you to be, brethren, to be uninformed of this secret, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the Maloh HaGoyim has come in. All right? So Paul is alluding back to the words Jacob used concerning Manasseh, the forgetful ones. There's a time when the Malohagoyim, the fullness of the Gentiles, will come in, and it'll be time to once again regraft the present generation, the living generation of Israel, back into its natural tree. And they will be the ones who the world looks to as being the believers. And so many who are religious Christians, not Christians in heart, not true disciples of Messiah, but only in form, will be the ones considered as unbelievers in God's estimation. Yeah, Amy.
Okay.
That happens to you too, huh?
Okay, now, could that be basically a foreshadow of the last days, basically that that once the fullness of the nation has come to Christ, basically, the Gentiles, then the original branches of the olive tree will come to him.
Mm-hmm.
I see this also, I saw this also in the story of Joseph, that, after there were 7 years of good harvest,
mm-hmm.
then there were 7 years of tribulation, and at that time, he revealed himself to his brothers.
Yes.
In other words, in the last days during the tribulation, that is when the Jews will, once the right amount of Gentiles, I guess, that's when the Jews will come in mass to throw.
Yes. And that's prophesied in Revelation as well. Yes. Mm-hmm. What's interesting is they come to him without realizing it's him they're coming to. And that same thing is happening today. There's more interest in the Jewish people about Messiah, I think, today than any other time since 2,000 years ago. They're fascinated with Messiah. There are more books, when I go to Frank's and Jacob's, there are more and more books about Messiah. More discussion, more conversation, more lectures, more books, more articles in Jewish publications about Messiah. And they're coming to Messiah. They don't realize what his name is. He's still hidden from them. They're making their way back to him. So, well, we have things to cover here. I don't want us to miss. We did the handouts and passed them out. I hope you all got one. And what I want us to do is go to chapter 49. And we're only going to read the prophecies that Jacob makes over Judah and over Joseph. So in chapter 49, verse 8, no, I don't. If there are any extras laying around, there's one here. There we go. In chapter 49, we'll pick it up in verse 8. Judah, you, your brothers, shall praise. Your hand will be at your enemy's nape. Your father's sons will prostrate themselves to you. A lion cub is Judah. There's where we get the term, the lion of the tribe of Judah. A lion cub is Judah. From the prey, my son, you elevated yourself. He crouches, lies down like a lion, and like an awesome lion, who dares rouse him? The scepter. Now, what's a scepter? Scepter is that staff you see in Queen Elizabeth hold, in the pictures of her coronation. Or when you see a picture of a king or a queen, they're on the throne, they have a scepter. But what does that scepter mean? The scepter is a staff. It's used to discipline. It's a weapon. It's a weapon used to discipline those who are disobedient. It's a representation of their power and their ability to wield the law and enforce the law, to enforce their will. That's what the scepter is. And it's also a sign of their leadership, their ability to lead like a staff a shepherd would carry when he leads the flock. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a scholar from among his descendants until Shiloh arrives. Shiloh, the commentators pretty much all agree, refers to Messiah. In fact, if you have a Chumash on the right-hand side, you look at the real fine print in Hebrew, that's the Aramaic. That's the Aramaic translation. In place of Shiloh, they just put the word Mashiach. Okay, they just go ahead and translate it Mashiach. And that is been pretty traditional that Shiloh refers to the Messiah. So there'll be scholars in the tribe of Judah until the Messiah arrives. And to him will be an assemblage of nations. He will tie his donkey to the vine branch his donkey's fold. He will launder his garments in wine and his robe in the blood of grapes. By the way, what tribe was Yeshua from? Judah. wine, dark eyes, and white tooth for milk. So we see rich blessings coming to this tribe. Now let's move on down to Joseph. Verse 22. This is a tremendously difficult passage to translate. In fact, let me read you a few translations of just verse 22. The New American Standard Bible translates this way. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The English Septuagint translates, Joseph is a son increased. My dearly loved son is increased. My youngest son, turn to me. King James, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. Young's literal translation, Joseph is a fruitful son by a fountain, daughters step over the wall. Rashi, the great French commentator, 11th century, 12th century, round then, a son of grace is Joseph, a son of grace to the eyes, girls stepped up to gaze. And then the Chumash that many of you use, a charming son is Joseph, a charming son to the eye. Each of the girls climbed heights to gaze. How can you get branches and girls mixed up together? Well, that's one of the things about Hebrew poetry. The word for branch and the word for son can be the same thing. A branch is seen as a son of the trunk because it comes forth from the trunk, right? I think it's one of the things Paul had in mind when he wrote Romans 11. He talks about a tree and the branches, which are the sons, the children. And then the word for vine, the word for girls, can also be interrelated. When I see how some of the girls behave in the hallways at the high school, they're like vines, you know, and they get a stranglehold on some of these guys and they can't come up for air. But anyways, we have Torah to study. We'll go on to verse 23. They embittered him and became antagonists. The arrow-tongued men hated him, but his bow was firmly in place, and his arms were agile or gilded. It depends on how you want to translate the Hebrew word. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there, he shepherded the stone of Israel. Here's of a lion, we see a shepherd, don't we? That was from the God of your father, and he will help you, and with Shaddai, and he will bless you with blessings of heaven from above, blessings of the deep, crouching below. So we see the blessings go beyond geography, from the heights of heaven to the depths of the earth. He will bless you, the blessings of the bosom and womb, the blessings of your father surpass the blessings of my parents, the endless bounds of the world's hills. So of a breast and womb refers to birth, the endless hills to the endless future. So we see the blessings cross time and space. Very important we grasp that. Let them be upon Joseph's head and upon the head. Now this next word, and the Chumash is translated exile, it can also be translated a diadem, a crown. The word there is netzer, means separate. And we know that a Nazarite, this is the root of the word Nazarite, took a Nazarite vow, he would not shave his head, not cut his hair, he would not drink wine, he would not touch a dead body, and he would keep this vow, because if he broke any of those three things, he would break his Nazarite vow. A person would voluntarily decide, I'm going to follow God, dedicate my life wholly to him for a period of a month or a year or from now on, and so he would never cut his hair, never touch the fruit of the vine, and he would never touch a dead body, anything unclean. Now, Samson was a Nazarite, but he touched the dead lion, he got drunk, and finally when his hair got cut, he lost all his strength because he broke all three facets of the Nazarite vow. So netzer means separate, one who is separate. Netzer, pronounced netzar, means a diadem, a crown. The crown, the gold crown that the high priest would wear, say, holiness unto the Lord, was called a netzer, a netzor. Saul wore a crown. When he died, the messenger brought his crown and bracelet to David. Saul said the same word, Netzor. So, we could translate this, let them be upon Joseph's head and upon the head of the withdrawn, or the exile, the Netzer, the one separate from his brothers. Or, let it be upon his head for a diadem among his brothers. Could be either one. So, I have a handout here for you. Let's take a look at that now. We're going to have to go very quickly through this because our time is about gone. And I hope you don't mind if I don't bother filling in the blanks as I go. Because if I write with my marker, it's going to look like somebody wrote with lipstick anyway, because it's a real dull point. But I'll point through the blanks and kind of tell you what goes here. The sages talk about two messiahs coming. Two messiahs. How do they get that idea? Most of you have heard this and aware of this, but they talk about two messiahs because they see prophecies concerning the Messiah, and the prophecies seem impossible, seem like they'd be impossibly fulfilled by the same person. They see prophecies about a Messiah coming who's rejected by his people, who's a servant, who's not attractive. He's rejected and despised, and he dies a martyr's death, and he's poor. Then they see prophecies that talk about one who comes in on a horse instead of a donkey. They see prophecies about the horse. He comes to drive out Israel's enemies, to set up an eternal kingdom, to reign on the throne of David. And they say, now these prophecies always specifically name David, so they call him Mashiach ben David, the Messiah, son of David. But these prophecies over here, they didn't know quite what to call them, but the prophecies looked a lot like Joseph, one who's rejected by his brothers, one who goes among the Gentiles, one who's very humble and low but is later lifted up. So they call this other Messiah Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, son of Joseph. We know from our New Testament scriptures that they're the same person, but at two different events, two different comings. So, on your overhead, we have Joseph. And over here on the left column, we have Judah. Because David is from the tribe of Judah. So you could label these Joseph and Judah, or Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David. And what we want to do is compare, in our story, Joseph and Judah, and see how this applies to Messiah. Now we know that Judah is where Yeshua got his physical lineage. So Yeshua is from the physical lineage of Judah. But Yeshua is of the spiritual lineage of Joseph. And say, can you tell me where Yeshua lives? They said, which one? There are a lot of people around here named Yeshua. Real popular name. Well, I want Yeshua ben Yosef. Oh, yeah, the carpenter. Joseph, yes. There you go, down here, turn right. Okay? Was Joseph really Yeshua's father? No, not physically. But spiritually, yes. Who raised Yeshua? Who instilled his values in him as he grew in wisdom and in stature? So we see here that Yeshua's earthly father, his adopted father, is named Joseph. But physically, he comes from the tribe of Judah. Judah was his father, going back several generations. So we see Yeshua, son of Mary, or son of David, you could put there. And over here, Yeshua, son of Joseph. It's kind of interesting that Yeshua even got buried in Joseph's tomb, didn't he? Whose tomb is Yeshua buried in? Joseph of Arimathea. So we see Yeshua's earthly life in his first advent bookended by two men, both named Joseph. There's something very important here. Not related to either one of them. Yet his life is bookended, like parentheses, by these two men named Joseph. In our story, we see Judah sold to Joseph. Isn't it interesting that the one who did sell Yeshua, his name was Judah, Judas, same word. But in our story, we also see Joseph redeems Judah. Joseph redeems Judah. When we look at the life of Judah, we see him sinning. He lay with a harlot, at least what he thought was a harlot. Actually, she was his daughter-in-law named Tamar, so you can put Tamar's name there. And what did he lose as a result? Three things. It says there in chapter 38, he lost a signet ring. He lost his staff. And he lost his cloak. He lost his signet ring. He lost his staff. And he lost his cloak. Remember the story? He found out his daughter-in-law was pregnant when she was a widow. So he says, take her out, let her be burned. And she says, I became pregnant by the man who owns these. And held up his signet ring, his staff, and his cloak. He thought, oh boy, I've really messed up this time. But Judah, this instant repentance I love about Judah, he's repentant. He says, she's more righteous than I am. Well, we see that Joseph was also tempted, wasn't he, by one you could call a harlot, is by Potiphar's wife. But he did not sin. He did not succumb. He ran away. And he lost his cloak too, didn't he? But what happened when he came into Pharaoh's presence? What did he receive? It says there in chapter 41, verse 42, he received a ring. He received a necklace and clothing. We see Judah losing a ring and his staff and his cloak, and we see Joseph receiving Pharaoh's ring and necklace and cloak. Judah had two sons, Pharaz, which means breach, and Zerah, which means brightness. And Zerah is the one who had the scarlet thread tied around his wrist. Remember the story? And then Joseph also had two sons, Manasseh, which means forgetfulness, and Ephraim, which means fruitfulness. So we see breach and brightness here, forgetfulness and fruitfulness here. There's a whole study I planned to do a few weeks ago on the names of Manasseh and Ephraim. I just touched upon a little bit today, but there's a wonderful story about forgetfulness and fruitfulness. It's a personal sort of thing. One of the things that's necessary for us to be fruitful is for us to be forgetful. Upstairs, we were talking about forgiveness a little bit. And for you to move on and to be fruitful in your life, it's important for you to forget what God's forgotten. What has He forgotten? Your sins. I forget them. I don't remember them anymore. So what are you doing remembering them? Make sure the repentance is genuine. Make sure your embrace of His forgiveness is true. Make sure you have confessed and made things right. And then forget about it. And move on. You'll never be fruitful till you do. So that's it in a nutshell. We see that Judah ruled by sovereign decree. This is very important now. Judah ruled by sovereign decree. Sovereign decree. It was decreed by God that the rulers would come through Judah. Period. No argument. How did Joseph come to rule? By invitation. By invitation. Well, when Joseph is in prison, he's brought up, he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, he gave Pharaoh advice, appoint a man. Pharaoh invited him, says, you be it. Okay. Every place you see Joseph exercising authority, he was invited to do so. He was invited to do so. Potiphar's house, in the jail, over the land of Egypt, in your life and in mine. Mashiach ben Yosef rules in our lives by invitation only. Now, there's days to come when Mashiach ben David will rule by decree. You have no choice. He's going to be your ruler. Now, Jacob referred to the Redeemer. The word for Redeemer in Hebrew is the word Goel. And as we go through Torah, we're going to find out that Goel has two qualifications. The first qualification, Goel must be a kinsman. A kinsman. He must be related by blood or by marriage. And he can be arrayed by blood through a blood covenant. So that if you lose your property, you get thrown in jail, or you get killed, your Goel, who is your kinsman redeemer, can come and buy your property, pay off your debts, rescue you from jail, or avenge your death. So he must be a kinsman, but he must also be a redeemer. He must have abilities, he must have the finances, he must have the wherewithal to carry out the job of a Goel. So one has to do with blood relationship, the other has to do with his own riches and wealth and abilities. This is why the Word had to become flesh and dwell among us. That is the only way that the Word could become our kinsman, our Goel. Joseph was the redeemer of Egypt, of Israel. Judah was the kinsman. And let me explain that a little bit more. In 49:10, it says, what would not pass from Judah? The scepter. But in 49:26, it says Joseph would have the crown. Now, you expect a king to have both. And the only way you can have a king reigning with a scepter and the crown is if Mashiach ben David and Mashiach ben Yosef are the same. But the crown and the scepter, think about for a moment, represent two things. The crown is something that goes on the neck up. It has to do with the head. It has to do with the mind. It has to do with the hair. You ever wonder why the word for diadem, netzer, and the word for a Nazirite, netzer, are the same word? You ever wonder why a Nazirite did not shave his head? The reason a razor was not to come upon his head was because, well, it's spiritual speaking, spiritually he had a crown on. Spiritually he's wearing a crown. And you can't give somebody a haircut with their hat on, can you? And if he were to cut his hair, it meant spiritually he had removed the crown. But as long as he did not cut his hair, it meant the crown was still in place. That's why God ordained that the word for Nazirite and the word for crown are the same word. And all through Joseph's story, we see him keeping himself pure, keeping himself separate. He came where he was invited, but he never forgot who he was. And he never forgot who his God was, who his father was, and what God's will was. He always stayed within those bounds. And as a result, the crown goes to him. As we look at the life of Yeshua, he's the head of the bride, the head of the kahal. He's the one who wears the crown. But there's a day coming when he will rule with a rod or scepter of iron. Right now he comes by invitation. There comes a day when what you want won't be taken consideration. He will rule, and there will be peace. You can like it or you can lump it, but that's the way it's going to be. We see Joseph king in Egypt. We see Judah king in Israel. As we go through Bible history, the kings of Israel ruled in Israel. But Joseph rules in Egypt, in a place of exile. He rules right now in a spiritual place before we can see the land physically, before we can see the kingdom really established here on planet Earth. He can rule invisibly in our hearts, in the courthouses of our hearts. And what's amazing, he rules among the unrighteous. Here's Potiphar and his wife. He ruled what was in their house as long as he was welcome there. Then he's sent into the jail. That's a place in Egypt where you can really find some unrighteous brutes. And he ruled there and prospered there. And then he goes to Pharaoh's court. Now, Egypt, throughout the Bible, Mitzrayim, Egypt, is always a symbol for spiritual evil and spiritual wickedness. That's what we're going to see as next week we start Shemot, the book of Exodus. But he ruled there as long as he was welcome. So are you perfect? A lot of ways we resemble Potiphar's wife. We resemble a prison cell. Well, those things are not fit to be part of society. We represent spiritual uncleanness. A lot of us have those things in our lives that God is purifying us of, yet Yeshua will rule there if he's invited. And he can clean up the mess and bring order, bring light, and bring truth. All he wants is an invitation, and he'll just make things excel. He'll clean house. But there's a day coming when, invitation or not, he's going to rule. Even so, come quickly, Lord Yeshua. Huh? Now, there's an earthly tribe of Judah. You know there's no earthly tribe of Joseph? It's a spiritual tribe. It's a spiritual family. Now, when you go to Revelation chapter 4, you find these two coming together. Because remember, John was taken up into heaven? And there was a scroll there, this legal document, and there's no man found in heaven or earth that could open it. And John says, I began to weep bitterly. And then he says, a voice said, don't weep, but behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And as I turn, now what was Joseph or John expecting to see? He expected to see a lion. He says, by turn, what do you see? A lamb as if it had been slain. The lamb and the lion are the same thing. He may look like a lamb, but he's called a lion. Okay? And then we come to this amazing passage in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 to 19. Ezekiel 37, 15 to 19. And we'll be closing here in just about 2 minutes. Ezekiel 37. You know, the Jewish people, they look for two messiahs. Believers, we see the same messiah at two different events. In fact, I think a lot of believers only see Messiah as we kind of wanting to, as our personalities kind of desire. When we want to see heads knocked together, then we start thinking about Messiah, the son of David, how he's going to come and he's going to use his rod of iron and break the vessels like potter's clay, and he's going to rule things, he's going to get things straightened out, and the political systems and all this stuff, and the crooked lawyers and politicians and the criminals, and he's going to get everything straightened out. And he'll get all the churches straightened out so they'll believe just like me, you know, that sort of thing. You know? And so sometimes it's like we're rooting for this coming Messiah. But when it comes to our own sins, our own hang-ups, our own problems, we like to embrace the Lamb. Okay? What we need to do is realize that the two are one. And when we want the Lamb, sometimes we get the Lion because that's what we need. And sometimes we look at others and we want to be like Yeshua. Yeshua is a lion, so let's roar and gnash our teeth and bite and scrap and, you know, bloody people up. And he says, no. You need to be a lamb in this event. We need to be very sensitive as to how these two roles play out, because as we want to be like Messiah, we need to understand when to be a lamb and when to be a lion. But you always tend to get, at least I do, I always tend to get them completely wrong, completely backwards. But anyway, Ezekiel 37, verse 15. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. So what we see here is a physical reign and a spiritual reign, but the spiritual always comes first. Even the sages who write about Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David say Mashiach ben Yosef comes first, then Mashiach ben David comes second. They come in that order. The spiritual comes before the physical. The unseen precedes the seen. The internal before the external. God works from the inside out. Okay? You know, every time the name Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ, or in Hebrew, Yeshua HaMashiach or Messiah Yeshua, every time those terms are used, you know what you're doing? You're taking the two sticks and putting them together into one. Because the word Messiah or Christ means anointed. That's what you do with a king. This is the king on this side. But whenever you say Yeshua, you're talking about Yeshua ben Yosef. So Yeshua who was born, who came, who was rejected by his brothers, who was put in the ground like Joseph, who was sold for silver like Joseph, who went among the Gentiles, who took a Gentile bride, and whose offspring become his brothers and are grafted into Israel. Over here we see the shepherd. You know, when we first encountered Joseph, his father is doing what? He's sending him to his brothers who are shepherding sheep, because it tells us that Joseph was a shepherd. Isn't that amazing? And Yeshua is called the Good Shepherd. What we see here is the first advent, and over here the second advent of Messiah. Here we see Yeshua. Over here we see Mashiach. Mashiach means anointed. So every time you say Yeshua HaMashiach or Jesus Christ, you're actually, without realizing it probably, taking these two roles and bringing them together and saying they're one. John in his gospel closes his gospel by giving us the reason why he wrote it. And in John 20, verse 31, he says, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Yeshua is the Messiah." That the two are one. "And that believing you may have life in his name." Isn't this amazing stuff? Isn't God's word just a wonderful thing? Don't we see the menorah pattern, the perfect balance here and throughout this? And as you go back and read the prophecies Jacob spoke over Joseph and Judah, you'll see these elements coming out more, hopefully, after doing this study. Bill?
Yeah,